Joshua. First book in the Bible named after a person. Fitting that it would be this name, Joshua, the Greek Jesus, the same name, Yeshua, Jesus. First book in the Bible named after a person. Moses, who represented the law, unable to bring the children of Israel into the promised land, into the promises of God. Not because Moses, in and of himself, was lacking in the sense that he was failing. It tells us that he was 120. His eye was not dim. His natural forces were not abated. Paul, when he speaks of the law in Romans 7, said, is the law then evil because it brings out that which is sin in me? God forbid. There's nothing wrong with the law. And a beautiful picture of Moses still being healthy on the day God told him to go up and die. The man who, you know, the lawgiver, though not the one to bring the children of Israel into the promised land, but rather that would be Jesus, Joshua, who would lead them in. And a beautiful picture there. Certainly, as we come to the book of Joshua, there is a historic reality to it, and we never want to take that away. It is a history of a people. And they're being set free from the bondage of Egypt, and their journey through the wilderness, and they're coming into this land. And no doubt the ruins, the archaeological digs today in Israel bear testimony to that. If you go to Hazor or to Megiddo, if you go to Jericho and you see the remains there, this all a historic reality. In fact, in the ancient early history of Israel in the land, Ephraim having a tribe that has a dominant role, Joshua himself being from Ephraim. So all things bearing out the reality historically of these things. But for you and I, as we read them, no doubt they are to come to bear on our lives. Not just a record of battles and of bloodshed and of conquest. There's something else pictured here as we step into the pages of Scripture. Romans 15 bears that out. The things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, for our admonition, that we through the Scriptures might have hope. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 telling us that the things that happened to the children of Israel happened to them as examples to us, upon whom the ends of the age have come, that we should take heed while we stand, lest we fall. So lessons and pictures and all of these things for us. Canaan land, not a picture of heaven, though hymnology points to that. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. I looked over Jordan, what did I see? You know, and the idea that crossing Jordan into Canaan is a picture of going from earth to heaven. Not at all. Not at all. It doesn't fit the type. As we follow their conquest of Canaan, there are giants in the land. There are walled cities. There are strongholds. There's at least 7 years of war, of the battles of Canaan. It seems at least 31 kings are dethroned and destroyed. And personally, when I think of heaven, I'm really hoping that it has nothing to do with that at all. I'm hoping when I cross into heaven, there's no strongholds, no giants, no battles, no war. I'm tired of all. I've had enough of that down here. I'm hoping heaven will be a place, obviously, ultimately, of rest. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from henceforth, for they shall rest from their labors. Which is an encouragement in regards to going there, but it is bad news about being here. Seems like there's no rest here in that sense. So Canaan, I would say a picture, no doubt, of the promises of God. The promise made to Abraham. This land given to him. Abraham, a Gentile, an idolater. Joshua tells us in chapter 24, who worshipped idols on the other side of the Euphrates, him and his family. Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7 that the God of glory appeared to Abraham while he was still in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was a city boy. Ur of the Chaldees had sewage. It had remarkable cities and hanging gardens. It was sophisticated. They have found saunas and hothouses there that the royalty used. And Abraham was used to a metropolitan area. There were thousands that lived there. And God calls Abraham to this land of promise. He says, I'll give it to thee and to thy seed after thee. And though the land was given to Abraham of grace, and Abraham's calling of grace, he was an idolater. And he didn't earn the land, and he didn't sweat for the land. He didn't deserve the land. He didn't say, oh, I can't go in. I don't deserve it. I know. He didn't go through any of that. The land was his of promise. It was all of grace. And yet still, Abraham had to leave Ur of the Chaldees. He had to separate himself from his old life. He had to move forward. He had to make the journey. He had to go into the land. And so here, as we see the children of Israel ready to go into Canaan, though it is theirs of promise, all the way through Exodus and Numbers, Deuteronomy, God has already said, I have given you the land. It's yours. I'll send hornets before you to drive out the inhabitants. Yes, there are giants in the land, but they are already defeated. Yes, there are strongholds, but they're already torn down. Yes, there are battles, but the victory is already yours. And in the past tense, so often God speaks to them about what he's already given them, but still, they have to, with Joshua as the leader, cross over the Jordan and enter into the land and enter into the battles and enter into the conflict to take what is theirs of grace, what has been given to them freely. So it's an interesting picture. And I think as believers, we find ourselves in a number of different places. There is the picture of Egypt, which is a picture of the old life and being under the taskmaster's whip, being in the bondage of the devil and of the world and unregenerate, and how we're delivered from that by the blood of the Lamb on the Passover, by redemption. There is the picture of the believer in the wilderness, which is a picture of unbelief. They had turned away 38 years earlier from Canaan, and so often as believers, and I know that you know believers who spend their Christian experience bumbling around, backsliding, never stepping into the things that God has for them, spending their Christian experience miserable instead of blessed with their relationship with the Lord, and never really coming in to the blessing and the adventure of a living relationship with Christ and with his word, where he speaks to you every day. Oh, they're believers, but they live somehow in that wilderness experience where he has to lead them and feed them, and there's never that entering in. And then, of course, Canaan, a picture of entering into the promises of God, a picture, no doubt, of entering into rest, we read in Hebrews 3 and 4, a picture of entering into the spirit-filled life, the life of faith. Yes, there are struggles and there are battles. It's going to be very interesting. We're going to see a battle or a struggle in regards to consecration, right at Gilgal, right at the beginning. You know, when we really want to step into that life of being led by Christ, by his Spirit every day, we find immediately things in our own life come to light and we realize, yes, my life has to be more consecrated. We see immediately battles of faith. Here are the walls of Jericho. And Joshua has to say to his generals and to his majors, his colonels, when they're saying, all right, what's the battle plan? Joshua has to say, we're going to walk around it 7 days and blow trumpets. Imagine saying that to military commanders. So there's a struggle of faith in our taking of the land. There is a struggle of compromise. We see Achan and we see a lack of victory because of sin in the camp. Or we see compromise with the Gibeonites. We're going to see these interesting pictures as we move through. Yes, there's struggles, but I would rather be in the land of Canaan, led of the Lord, where we'll see the sun stand still in the valley of Ajalon and the moon not go down, and where we'll see great victories and the walls of Jericho fall down and the enemies of God discomfited. Better to be there with the Lord than to stand on the other side of Jordan and never enter in. And then, of course, there's the picture of Babylon, which hopefully doesn't relate to any of us. Those believers who take for granted and cool and backslide and become idolatrous and end up carried away to a place where they can come to the right senses again, like the prodigal. Canaan. Canaan before Joshua at this point in time. God begins to speak to him to move forward. It says, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister or servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel." So God begins to command Joshua about taking control. Joshua, you're going to lead them. Joshua, I want you to be the one now to lead the children of Israel. We're not told what's going on. Is Joshua walking alone in the plains of Moab? Is he looking across the Jordan at this point in time? We're going to be told that the Jordan is overflowing its banks. If you've ever been to Israel, and I've been there many times, it's the muddy Jordan. It's not the mighty Jordan that we sing about in our hymns. And it's normally 10 to 15 foot wide most places, and it snakes down the Jordan Valley back and forth and back and forth like this. It meanders. But in Joshua's time, before there were dams on the Sea of Galilee, in the rainy season, the Jordan would overflow those loops, and it would overflow its banks, and it would spread out quarter mile wide, sometimes they say even half mile wide in places. And we know that is how the Jordan was. It was overflowing its banks when Joshua came to the border of Canaan land. And God is just saying to him now, Joshua, you're going to go over Jordan. He must be looking and thinking, how in the world am I going to go over Jordan? This is as impossible as everything else that's going on around me right now in my life. God speaking to his heart. Now we're going to see four times in this first chapter that God says to Joshua, be strong and of good courage. Don't be afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for I will be with you. And to say that over and over and over to Joshua, I get the impression, you know, what is Joshua thinking that God has to say this to him over and over? You know, I get the sense that when God says, Joshua, be strong and of good courage, that Joshua is afraid and discouraged. Don't be dismayed. I get the sense that Joshua is thinking, how am I ever going to do this? I mean, at the end of Deuteronomy, it said, there has never been a prophet that's arisen like Moses before. So Joshua already has the sense, Moses is dead. I already know I'll never fill his sandals. I'm never going to measure up. How do you take the place of an executive like that? You know, and everybody in the nation knows I ain't no Moses. And no doubt he's very hesitant. Now look, Joshua's an interesting study. Joshua as a man, raised in Egypt for the first 60 years of his life. He was 20 years old when Moses fled. Moses was 40 when he killed the Egyptian and fled to Midian for 40 years. We don't know if Joshua was Moses' attendant before that, if he knew Moses when he was 20. We're not sure. But Joshua, as a young boy, no doubt was hidden and moved around because the Egyptians were throwing the male children in the Nile and drowning them in Joshua's day. So he grew up as a young child with a sense of paranoia, no doubt. He saw his father come home with the whip marks on his back from the taskmasters in Egypt. And no doubt by the time he was 20, he was experiencing the very same thing himself. Joshua grew up as a slave. And he grew up in an abusive situation. Seeing the scars on his father, seeing the scars on his own back. And somehow Joshua was comfortable to stand next to Moses. He was used to serving, used to being a slave. So evidently he was comfortable enough being Moses' minister or Moses' servant and must have been glad to be serving a benevolent leader and the living God. And yet all those years he was being trained in ignorance and was not aware of it. He first shows up in Exodus 17 in the battle with Amalek and is there as he looks up on the hill and Moses is old and he's tired. He's holding up his rod and Aaron and Hur are now helping him to lift up his rod. And as the rod is lifted up, Joshua is having victory and early on is learning in battle that's the Lord who gives the victory. Something that will be very important as he leads the troops of Israel into Canaan. God had been training him when he was even unaware of it. And I think for you and I, you know, God has a calling on each one of our lives. And God puts us in the seminary of the Holy Spirit. And I think if we're attentive, and each day we give our hearts to the Lord and we ask him to keep our eyes opened and to show us what's going on around us, he's training us now for some other work that will be in the future. In fact, I believe he's preparing us now for things that will take place in eternity. But there comes that time. Moses is dead. That's what God is saying to him. He's gone. Imagine what this is like. This is an era of change. We don't like change. I don't know about you. I don't like change. I like my room. I like a certain coffee mug. I like a certain kind of coffee in the morning. I like my van, my junker that I drive. I like my office, a little bit messed up. I'm very comfortable that way. I don't like change. And yet here, the man is going to stop falling from the sky for the first time in 40 years. And they'll have to go in and gather grain. Now, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night is going to cease. And God will no longer lead them with a visible presence. Not only that, as if that's not bad enough, now Moses, who was a very visible presence, who had been the leader for 40 years, is dead. And the first generation that came out of Egypt had died because they turned away at Kadesh Barnea, and a whole new generation has grown up under the leadership of Moses for 40 years. Now imagine, as Americans, imagine if we had a president that was above reproach. You have to imagine that. Imagine if we had a national leader that was godly, that sought God, that fell on his face every day, a good leader, and imagine if he was in office for 40 years, and you had grown up your entire life under this leader, and now all of a sudden he's gone, he's dead. It's an era of change, very uncomfortable, and God has to stoop down to Joshua and say, Joshua, be strong, be of good courage. You know, I look at that and it astounds me. I think of David saying in Psalm 18, Lord, thy gentleness hath made me great. Or in Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name, who hast set thy glory above the heavens, and yet out of the mouths and babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. God, what is it with you? When I consider the sun and the moon and the stars, the work of thy fingers, that you've laid up the heavens and laid them out with the span of your hand, and that this 20 billion light year wide universe, that's what they estimated at now, can't even go beyond your fingertips. And yet somehow you can minister to the heart of a child, that when that child sings, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, that little child can mean it. And here he's stooping down to Joshua, saying to him, Joshua, you're going to lead this people in. And he's speaking to the insecurity and the doubt and the discouragement in the heart of Joshua. And I think that's important for us to see, because so many of us, I talk to so many people in this church that have come out of abusive situations. And you have to understand this. In one sense, we're all part of one support group. We're all adult children of sinning parents. All of us. But some of you have suffered more of that than others. Some of you still have the whip marks, the scars on your heart and on your thinking, on your mind. And some of you, for some reason, can't leave go of the past. And it's time, you know, God says to Joshua, Moses is dead. It's time now to move forward. And God doesn't see any of that baggage in Joshua's life as anything worthy of restricting him from being the leader and the man that he wants him to be. And God doesn't see anything in your past that would restrict you from being the man or the woman that he wants you to be. Nothing. Not your sin. I think of my life in the world with immorality and drugs, and none of that has ever restricted the Lord of cleansing me and loving me and calling me his son and setting a path in front of me and being my shepherd and leading me. And any time I've hesitated, I've said, Lord, I'm not worthy. Lord, how can I do this? He's always been willing. He's the same, the Bible says, yesterday, today, and forever, to stoop down and say to me, be strong, have good courage. I will never fail thee nor forsake thee. Don't be afraid, neither be thou dismayed. He's the same. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise. Go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give unto them. Notice, it's given unto them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I, past tense, given unto you, as I said to Moses. Everywhere you go has already been given to you. Now, the problem is God's got to get them to move forward. Some people, again, just like standing still. And that's not what God wants for us. God is moving us. God is changing us. Don't ever let it be an excuse to say, well, that's the way I am. That's the way God made me. That's the way I am. If you don't like it, tough. We don't like it. We don't like the way you are. I don't like the way I am. It's important for us to remember that our destination is not a geographical place. It's an image. He's conforming us into an image. Our destination is to be conformed into his image. David said, I will be satisfied when I arise in thy likeness, O Lord. And it's a cop-out to say, well, that's the way I am. No, that's no good. He's changing us from glory to glory into the image of his son. And he has to encourage us to move forward, because some of us are just happy to sit in neutral. And Satan knows that neutral is the same as sliding backwards or sinking. Because we're to be moving forward, we're to be changing. And here he says, everywhere where you put the sole of your foot, that means you've got to put your foot there for it to happen, I've given it to you. What a remarkable promise. Now, yes, there will be strongholds. There will be giants. Let me ask you a question. In your life, I mean, in my life, there are strongholds. I can think of things in my life that I've been wrestling with for a long time. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not out doing some big secret thing that you're going to read about me in the newspaper and disqualify from ministry. But there are things that I just want to see change. And some of them seem so stubborn. And I sometimes think of some of them, Lord, will these things just always be here? They're such strongholds. They're giants. I seem to have such little power in front of them. But no. That's part of walking into this land. That's part of the lessons that are in this book. That God will lead us onward. That God will give us victory. That he will change us. And that has nothing to do with what we deserve or what we've earned. It's by promise. And that we have a Joshua, a Jesus to follow on this journey. And that as we follow hard after our Lord and Savior, we see the victories in regards to those strongholds. We see change in our lives. Everywhere you put the sole of your foot, I've already given it to you, past tense, from the wilderness of this Lebanon, even under the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites unto the great sea, which is the Mediterranean, towards the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. Now, this is very interesting. Those of you who like to do this, when you get a chance, look at your maps. And see what God's saying. I'm giving you from Lebanon, all along the border of the Mediterranean, all the way over to the Euphrates River as your borders. We're talking about over 300,000 square miles. Look at Israel today in a map and see it in comparison to those borders. It's just this teeny little strip of land. God says all of this will be theirs, giving it to them. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. Now, that can be good news or bad news. Remember, Moses spent most of his time laying on his face before the tabernacle. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Though the battle is hard, I will not fail thee nor forsake thee, though you feel like giving up sometimes. You know, it's interesting. When he makes the sun stand still in the valley of Ajalon, he lengthens the day so the battle can be longer. I wish he wouldn't do that. Lord, just let the sun go down and the battle end at the normal time, please. Don't make the battle longer. God says, I will never fail thee. I will never forsake thee, even in the battle. No man will be able to stand before you as I was with Moses and destroyed Egypt, so I will be with you and be strong and of good courage. He had to say that because, remarkably, sometimes he even lengthens the day of battle. Be strong and of good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous. I wonder what Joshua was thinking. God must be giving these commands and he must be thinking, well, I don't know, Lord. I'm not the right guy, Lord. Can't you? You know, he must have been, God's already used to this because Moses tried that. I can't talk. You know, send Aaron, you know, just, you know, God knows what to say. One author I read said, too many of us are too strong and too courageous so that God can't even use us. But he looks for the man and the woman that have a sober estimation of themselves that say, Lord, who is sufficient for these things? Lord, how can I in my own strength ever do this? And then he stoops down and says, you can't ever do it in your strength. You can do it in mine. My leading, my anointing, my protection. Everywhere you put the sole of your foot, I've given it to you. No man will be able to stand before you as I was with Moses. So will I be with you. I will never fail you. I will never forsake you. Only be thou strong, verse 7. Very courageous. That thou mayest observe to do according to all that the law of which all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee, turn not from it to the right hand, that would be to become a Pharisee, or to the left hand, that would be to become a Sadducee, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. And notice this: this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Then thou shalt have good success. Very interesting. It's unprecedented. God is saying to Joshua, this book shall not depart out of thy mouth. Very interesting, because he had led Abraham, certainly, but not by a book. He had revealed his will to Abraham. He had spoken directly to Abraham. Abraham yielded. Abraham was the friend of God, but Abraham had no copy of the scripture. He had spoken to Isaac and to Jacob. Somehow he had led Joseph without, we don't have any record that he ever appeared to Joseph and all of the things that he went through. He appears unto Moses in the burning bush and speaks to him face to face. But he chooses Moses to be the one to write the scripture, to give us the first five books, the Torah, the law. And now, no longer leading them by a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud, No longer leading in a miraculous way in that sense, but saying to Joshua, Moses is dead, but my word is alive. Now you, for the first time, have this book. And it's the same with us. They would enter into the land. The book would tell them, plant your fields for 6 years, let it rest in the seventh year. They would enter in no longer living in tents, but now building cities and taking possession. And the book would tell them how they would set that up and where the cities of the Levites would be and where the cities of refuge would be. He says, this is now your guide. Take this book. Yes, you need to be encouraged. Yes, you're intimidated. Yes, you need to be strong and courageous. Yes, you've come from an abusive past. Yes, you've got all of this stuff, but Joshua, my word, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, my word is sufficient. And it is remarkable to hear from Christians sometimes, almost with a disdain. Wow, I knew you were going to tell me that. Read the Bible. I knew you were going to tell me that. What do you think we're going to tell you? Read Mad Magazine? You know? It's your problem that you have such a low estimation of the Word of God that you would ever say that. In the book of Psalms, it says He honors His Word above His name. It says that His Word is supernatural and will accomplish that which He sent it forth to do. Read Isaiah 55 on your own. He says to the charismatic, well, those who have a dream or a vision, let them tell it. But let the man that has my word proclaim it faithfully, because what is the chaff to the wheat? That all of those spiritual experiences are like chaff compared to His word. Is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? John 17:17, as Jesus is praying, He says, Father, sanctify them. Take their lives. Set their lives apart. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. A lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. To abide in His word is to produce fruit, it says. He says to Joshua, this book, what a remarkable thing now for the first time, shall not depart out of thy mouth. Now, what he's saying is simply, and people say, well, it means that they muttered when they prayed, or it's to ruminate like a cow chews the cud. Well, I can understand that. I'm a sheep. I'm not a cow. He's saying, my word shouldn't depart. What comes out of your mouth, Joshua, your perspective, is because it's from the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. My word should abide in your mouth. When you speak to your generals, when you speak to your wife, when you speak to your husband, when you speak to your children, when you speak to the tribes, when you give direction, when you give counsel, when you encourage, when you rebuke, when you weigh out matters, Joshua, let it be my word. What sense is there in talking about Confucius and Aesop's fables and this and that? Heaven and earth is going to pass away, but my word is going to abide forever. So first he says, Joshua, let your life be so saturated with my word that the thing that flows forth from your mouth is this book. For that to happen, he says, meditate on it day and night. Meditate. Now, you know, this isn't meditating on your navel. This, you know, meditation isn't just exclusive to Eastern philosophy and religions. To meditate is to sit with the Word and to mill over it, not just to read it as fast as you can. Because if you're anything like me, you know, I've been studying the Scripture for years. I come back to passages I think I'm completely familiar with, and I see things there I have never seen before. And we find out, we go through this book one times, two times, a dozen times. We haven't scraped the surface. We haven't worn it out at all. I go to pastors' conferences and I hear pastors teach and they start in a passage and I think, I know this passage. And all of a sudden the guy's saying, and the Lord showed me right here, and I'm hearing something I had never heard before. And we need to sit with it. And we need to let it dissect us. Because it's sharp and powerful. sharper than any two-edged sword, and it divides down, it says, between that which is soulish and spiritual in our lives. And again, people say, well, I'm too busy. I don't have time to meditate. I don't have any time to sit still. Well, that's mostly because of you. There are people in the city that are bums, and all they ever do is sit still. They don't work, they don't produce anything. Don't tell me you're too busy unless you have more responsibility than Joshua. If you're leading close to 1 million men into battle, looking out for their wives and children, preparing all of their food and their supplies and the battle plans and so forth, if you're doing a job bigger than that, you can come to me and say, you know, I understand that Joshua had to meditate, but he doesn't have the load that I do. You understand? And again, for those of you who weren't here this morning, people say, well, I need to find time. You won't find time. You know where time is. There's no time that you don't know about. You already know where all of it is. There's 60 seconds in a minute, and there's 60 minutes in an hour. There's 24 hours in a day. And there's 7 days in a week. And there's 12 months in a year. There's no time you don't know about. There isn't time somewhere else that you can discover. You don't need to find time. You need to make time. I made time today to watch the Vikings for a while. And I don't mean the Ancient Mariners. Make time to sit with them. And it says we have to do this on a consistent basis, day and night. There is no shortcut. There is nothing that can replace in your life sitting before the Lord, sitting before His Word, asking Him to speak, waiting upon Him, opening your heart before Him. We want, because we have instant breakfast and instant on television and instant cameras and microwave ovens, we want our spiritual, you know, we want it to be like a drive-thru, like a fast-food restaurant. It isn't like that. And God won't have it that way. The price that He paid for you, you were the most expensive thing in the world. He paid for you with the blood of His Son. He paid the dearest price in the world, and He wants to own you. He wants to sit with you. He wants to speak with you. He wants to stoop down and say to you, be strong. Have good courage. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. I will never fail you. I could say that to you all night, but it isn't anything like sitting still and hearing Him say that to you. I will never fail thee nor forsake thee. What a thing that is to hear. How the tears begin to flow as God speaks to our heart. Meditate, He says, let it be in your mouth, this book. Meditate on it day and night. Here's the reason. So that you might observe to do it. It isn't just so you can file away your own systematic theology. It isn't so you can know more about prophecy than the next guy and when you're arguing about him about pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Observe. He says, meditate on the Word of God. Sit alone with it and say, Lord, how can I obey this book today? How can I bring my life in subjection to the words on this page today? How can I be the husband that you want me to be or the wife that you want me to be? Lord, how can I fulfill the thing you have prescribed in your word for my life? Meditate on it so that you might observe to do it. Lord, how can my speech always be seasoned with salt and filled with grace? Lord, do I stumble people? Am I given to filthy jokes and coarse jesting? Lord, how can I be selfless in this marriage, Lord? How can I be the person you want me to be here? Lord, how can I take better time with my kids while I still have them to invest your word into their hearts? Lord, how can I be more Christ-like in traffic? I ask these questions. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Some people like to write their own version of the Bible, you know. Oh, I have a great relationship with the Lord, and I obey all those passages except this one. My girlfriend and I are living together, and we're married in God's eyes. We went out in the woods. We had a spiritual marriage. Oh, cut me a break, please. I smoke marijuana. It's natural. That's so lame. What isn't natural? Something from another planet? What do you mean it's natural? Lead is natural. Uranium is natural. We should all blow each other up with nuclear weapons. What do you mean it's natural? You know how stupid that is? God will not have a relationship with us outside of His Word. God will not have a relationship with us where we set aside portions of His Word. Meditate on it day and night that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. Here's why. Not because he's a control freak. Not because he's insecure and he doesn't like to be challenged. He says, "For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." The Lord says, the reason why is because I want to see your life flourish. You're my child. I have four kids. I want to see them flourish. I want to see them married to Christian spouses. I want to see them in ministry. I want to see them with a spouse that is committed to serve Christ, not just to sit at home and say, "I'm a Christian." I want to see each one of them with a solid partner someday. That's the way the Lord leads them. I want to see my grandchildren, if the Lord tarries, grow up under an umbrella of a solid, flourishing Christian home. There's no better thing I can do than to tell them to observe, to do all of the things that are written in this book. Not because I want to control them, because I want to see them blessed. I want to see them flourish. And you know something? Some of you guys here, it blows my mind. It blows my mind. When I hear of some of the folks in church, I hear they were drunk and they did this, or they were stoned and they did this. You know, that they actually think that the world has something out there that God is keeping them from. I remember living my life, stoned on acid, huffing glue, drinking methadone, opium, in darkness. Empty, in bondage. And to come to discover a Savior who loved me, who laid His life down for me, who's opened His arms to receive me and given me life and given me a wife and given me children. I wake up in the morning, I'm alive. I don't have to get stoned in the middle of the night to go back to sleep again. I'm not in bondage anymore. And to be set free from Egypt. I'm from the taskmasters of this world. And see, we're seeking really, all of us, to find the right master. We're not seeking freedom. We're seeking to be subject to the proper master. Those were cruel masters. And they didn't care for our lives. And they'd have taken our life. And it is grieving, because you know it's there, to see someone go out and experiment there and actually think that the world has a single thing to offer that's better than all that is ours at the cost of the blood of Christ. God sets His Word before us and He says, live in it, observe to do it, that you might flourish, that you might prosper, that you might see great success. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or standeth in the way of the sinner, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But on the law of the Lord he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree that's planted by rivers of water, that shall bear his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. And the wicked shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. You know, God tells us it's so there would be a flourishing. It's like being planted by a river of water and flourishing and bearing fruit and not withering. That's why he asks us to be planted there in his word. It says then, verse 10, Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the host, command the people, saying, prepare you victuals. Now, if you've watched the Beverly Hillbillies, you know what that is. For within 3 days you shall pass over, no information how, you shall pass over this Jordan to go in and possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. Now, prepare victuals. Store up some food. The manna is going to stop falling. Get ready to cross this Jordan and enter into the land that God has set before us. He doesn't say sharpen your swords. He doesn't say practice martial arts. He doesn't say there's Jericho, get your grappling hooks, build barges. He says prepare victuals. Because God's going to lead. And the victory is going to be his. And he's going to lead them into the land. 3 days. Why are they waiting 3 days? Well, we're going to find out that one reason is that there's a harlot, a prostitute, a woman named Rahab, who has come to believe in the true and the living God. Oh, her faith may not be perfect. She hasn't been nurtured by the teaching of the word the way the children of Israel have, but she has heard of this God that parted the Red Sea, that brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. She says, the inhabitants of this land are melting before you. And God, as he wouldn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah until he brought Lot and his family out, so God will not destroy Jericho until this harlot, Rahab, who will be the great-grandmother of David, the king, and Jesus, the Messiah. You wait 3 days till I lay hold of her life and secure it. It's a remarkable story. And to the Reubenites and to the Gadites, if you just started to study with this, you're wondering, what in the world's a Gadite? Sounds like a stone that grows on the ceiling of a cave, doesn't it? To the Reubenites and to the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh spake Joshua, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest and hath given you this land. Your wives and your little ones, your cattle, shall remain in the land which Moses gave unto you on this side of Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord hath given your brethren rest, as he hath given you, and they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then you shall return unto the land of your possession, and enjoy it, which Moses the Lord's servant gave you on this side of Jordan towards the rising sun. So Joshua now, as he goes through the camps, getting prepared to move over, says to Reuben, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, as they approached the land of Canaan, they were attracted to the grazing land up in the area of the Golan Heights and Bashan, because they had much cattle and sheep. And they said to Moses, we're content here. We don't want to go over into Canaan. And Moses was angry and afraid that God would be moved in his anger. And he said to them, God is going to smite us. You're going to discourage the heart of your brethren from going into battle. And they said, no, we'll do this. We'll leave our wives and our children here. Let us fortify these cities. We'll pass over Jordan with the rest of the tribes of Israel and we'll fight all of the battles of Canaan until our brethren have entered into their inheritance. And once they have found rest, then we'll come back to this land. And Moses said, if you're willing to do that, God will approve of that thing. Now, they are settling for less. As we come to the book of Judges, we find out that those of Reuben had great searching of heart, it says. They will be the first to be carried away by the Assyrians, the first to fall in battle. Somehow thinking that they could pick a better place for themselves than that portion that God would have given them. They've settled for less, but they agree to go to battle. And they answer Joshua, saying, all that thou commandest us, we will do. And whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. According as we hearkened unto Moses and all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee as he was with Moses. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment and will not hearken unto thy words in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only one thing. Be strong and of good courage. Joshua must look a little nervous to them too. So this chapter setting the stage for the crossing over into Canaan. Read ahead. The Lord tarries. We will study this portion of the two spies going into the land, of the priests stepping into the water with the Ark of the Covenant, and the Jordan River piling up in a miraculous way as they cross over into Canaan. Of the celebrating of the Passover at Gilgal. Of the captain of the Lord's host coming to Joshua. And Joshua meeting him with his sword drawn and saying to this captain of the Lord's host, are you for us or are you against us? And I love his answer, no. I'm not for you or against you, but as the captain of the Lord's host have I come forth. And he says to Joshua, take off the shoes of thy feet, because the ground that you stand on is holy ground. Very hard text for an Orthodox Jew to deal with, because this captain of the Lord's host, this person, is saying the same thing to Joshua that the burning bush said to Moses. Does Yahweh God take human form? Difficult passage for them. Of course, we know. We know who it is. And then the battle of Jericho and Achan and Ai and the Gibeonites and the dividing of the land. What remarkable lessons are contained herein.